Jesus, we come into your presence in your name as your church, under your authority to open your word, to hear about your story and your glory and your goodness and your work on our behalf. Holy Spirit, as we study the word, lead us and guide us and comfort us and encourage us, correct us, mold us, shape us to be more like Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, as we open our minds and our hearts to you, we thank you that we get to study the Scripture together as a church. And I personally thank you that I get to serve these people in this way week after week. As we look into your word, I pray that this time would be pleasing to you and profitable for us, your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians. If you're just joining with us, we want to welcome you. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning. And we also want you to know that what you'll find if you attend here on a regular basis is that most often we're studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And for us, the reason is simple. We believe that in this book, God has revealed to us who he is and what he's up to in the world. We believe in this book that God shows us why the world is in the mess it's in. And it also shows us what God has done and is doing to set things right again. And so we believe, since this is God's book, it's God's story, we believe there's great wisdom and power here. The problem is God's kind of wisdom is considered foolishness by human standards, and the way God has chosen to set things right in the world does not look powerful at all. It doesn't make sense to people. And interestingly enough, that is exactly what the scripture that we're going to study this morning tells us. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading verse 18, and I'll read through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater, the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you came from noble families. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became for you wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in eloquent words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, last week, Brian walked us through verses 18 through 25, and we focused, as we've been singing in review this morning, we focused on how the message of the gospel leaves no room to boast about who you are or what you've done or where you've come from. No one has bragging rights as they stand before God, and he challenged us to make much of the gospel. And so I want to pick up on that because I think the message that I'm going to preach this morning is a continuation of making much of the gospel. Because several weeks ago we decided that when we got to this text, to me there's so much in this text, there's just no way to get it all out in 30 minutes. And I know you're saying, well, you never preach a 30-minute message in your life, and you're exactly right. But there's no way to get it out in 40 minutes or 50 minutes either. But everything that Paul says here is so extremely important because he is going to build on this foundation as he addresses the problems in this Corinthian church. Now, we've said before that this church has lots of problems. It's full of pride. It's full of factions and divisions. The people are spiritually immature. That's what Paul's going to say talk about next. The Corinthians are suing each other in open court. Some are living sexually immoral lifestyles, like people who don't even know God. Some in the church are going to idol temples. Some of our people are saying that you should not even be married. Some are getting drunk at communion. Some think that because they have certain spiritual gifts, they're better than people with lesser gifts. And some are even denying the resurrection of Jesus. It's just a mess. Again, what we find in this passage is the foundation from which all of these problems will be addressed. And in fact, if you don't understand what Paul says here, then the lifestyle, the gospel-shaped lifestyle that he calls you to, will not make any sense. You won't have the power or the desire to apply what Paul says in the rest of the letter if you don't get this right here. This is crucial. Now, in this passage, there is a word that bookends the passage. Really, it starts in 1:17, but that's where the first appearance of this word is, and then in 2:5, and the word is scattered throughout the passage. The word is the word power, dunamis. It's where we get our Greek, it's the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. And it is no exaggeration to say that the opening words of 1 Corinthians are like dynamite. They are explosive. They were explosive to the people in Corinth in Paul's day, and they are equally as explosive as we apply them to our lives for us today. Look at where this word occurs. In 1:17, Paul talks about he wanted to be careful that the way he preached did not empty the cross of its power. In 1:18, he mentions that those who are being saved by the message of the cross are saved by its power. In 1:24, he says Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. In 1:26, he calls the Corinthians to think back about when they first became Christians, that not many of them were wise or powerful. They were weak by human standards. And in 2:4 and 2:5, he says that when he began preaching in Corinth, that he came weak and weary and worn out, but he didn't try to capture their attention by using persuasive oratory, as was the custom of public speakers in his day. He purposely did not do that so that their faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but their faith would rest in the power of God. So the question is, where does power come from? Where does power come from? What is the source of power in your individual life as a Christian and collectively in our life as a church? And again, I cannot emphasize strongly enough how important it is to grasp what Paul is teaching us here. Because I want to step back. I want to look at this big picture. Now, step back from what we've already studied and what we will study. And I want to focus on what Paul says here about power. We need to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. Because if the church gets confused about where its power comes from, then Christians live defeated lives, and the church has no impact in society at large. Now, I want to camp on that for just a moment. The sad fact is, there is a power crisis in the church today. We have an identity crisis, which has led to a unity crisis, all stemming from a power crisis. Whether we like it or not, the church has very little power in our culture today. Poll after poll tells us that's true. You turn on TV, people of faith are not just ignored, they're ridiculed and attacked. There's simply no place in the marketplace of ideas in our culture where the church, people see that the church has anything significant to say. Now, yeah, there are a lot of churches scattered around the country, and they're having impact in certain areas and around the world, but for the most part, you're simply deceiving yourself if you try to convince yourself that the church has a strong, influential presence in our culture today. I am very grateful for what God is doing here Sunday morning after Sunday morning as we gather to worship, and I'm extremely grateful. As always, it's neat for me to hear how God works in you and through you as you scatter throughout the community through the week. Really, really good things are happening. But if I go out and I stand in the parking lot and I look out towards Highway 14, then on Sunday morning, I see people cycling by, people driving by with their golf clubs on their way to Starbucks to spend the morning to read the weekend edition of the New York Times, or they're headed out for the lake. You have to admit there are more people driving by than are driving in. I got a package of pictures from my cousin in North Carolina, and he sent me all these pictures of my dad when he was growing up, when he was a little boy. And I was looking at some of those school pictures, and I was thinking, you know, when my dad was a kid, it was like the school bell and the church bell. It was like the reading primer in one hand and the Bible in the other. No more. When this city was founded, do you realize this city was laid out in the shape of a cross with four major churches on the points of the cross downtown? Because today, banks and restaurants fill the centers of our city. And the reason is, if you want to respond to where a culture is, then you put what's important to the culture in the centers of the city. And cultures in the past thought that church was important, so you put churches in key places, but no more. Now, that being true, over the years, the church has run down all kinds of dead-end roads trying to regain power and influence. Like, the church has decided that people don't really care that much about what is preached, so the church decided, let's go out and let's do something socially to make a difference. And a lot of good has come from doing good to people. Don't get me wrong. The gospel ought to move us to do good works, but the social gospel movement hasn't had any impact on our culture. And along the way, the church decided that people don't really care what you believe, so let's just all come together, throw aside our beliefs and our differences, and all come together under some common belief in some kind of God. But the ecumenical movement hasn't made any difference in our world today. Another way the church has tried to reassert power and influence is by trying to become a major political force in the country. We decided that the way to be a force to be reckoned with is to get our candidates elected and have a strong political lobby. And in that way, we could regain what we lost. And yes, the gospel ought to inform our politics, and we ought to be exercising our right to vote as American citizens, and we should vote for candidates that believe and represent strong beliefs and values. And I have strong opinions about all those things, but the path of political power hasn't changed anything. And when that didn't bring about lasting change, we decided to become phenomenal. And let's concentrate on what's dramatic and spectacular and sensational. And when people see how impressive the show is, then they'll come running back to church. All these ways and more, people have hoped and are still hoping to some extent that we can regain power. But I tell you this, even if some good has come of some of those things, the church at large, for the most part, still has little power and influence because it's looking for power in all the wrong places. All those kind of things are simply a Christianized form of human wisdom, which Paul says in verse 17, look at it, he says, we refuse to preach the gospel in words of human wisdom, because if we did, we would empty the cross of Christ of its power. Human thinking, human strategies designed to make Christianity more acceptable, more attractive, more powerful, empties the cross of its power. Why do we have so little power in our churches today? The answer, in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, is that we've let go of the only source of power that we really have, and that power is found in the message of the cross of Christ. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but the word of the cross is to us who are being saved the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. Where's the power source? The power of God is in the message of the cross. Write that down. Burn it into your mind.
burn it into your thinking. The power of God is in the message of the cross, not in social action, not in ecumenical unity, not in political influence, not in the sensational, the dramatic. The power of God is in the message of the cross of Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God's power is in the message of the cross? Okay, now to see the forest, we've got to look at a tree. The cross of Christ. What exactly is the message of the cross of Christ? The phrase is so familiar to us, we think we know what it means. I mean, it's the power of forgiveness. It's the power of new life. It's the power of the Spirit. It's verse 30. It's the power of righteousness, of being declared right with God. It's the power of sanctification, of being kept right with God. It's the power of redemption, being set free to enjoy life with God. Yes, 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 yes. But he's more specific than that. These things are the results of the message of the cross. They're the results of the gospel. They're not the gospel. Paul chooses his words very carefully here. Very specifically, he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is power. He says in verse 23, power comes from preaching Christ crucified. Same thing. Verse 24, Christ crucified is the power of God, the wisdom of God. 2:2, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice, he doesn't say the power of God is in the gospel. That's true. But he didn't say that. Here, he's more specific than that for a reason. And notice Paul doesn't say the power of God is in the cross of Jesus. That's true too. But he's more specific than that. He says the power of God's in the cross of Christ, that the power of God comes from preaching Christ crucified. You say, what's the difference? Jesus Christ, same thing, first, last name. No. Christ is the title. And what Paul is saying is we preach to the Jews that God's Messiah died on a cross. And we preach to Greeks and Romans that the world's true Savior, its true King, its God, died as a common criminal on a Roman cross. And the people in Paul's day who were looking for answers, that message was foolishness. It was utter nonsense. That's why Paul says what he says the way he says it, because it was the message of the cross of Christ that was considered so foolishness. That on a Roman cross, a Galilean peasant carpenter turned rabbi, turned convicted criminal, who claimed to be God incarnate, bore the sins of the human race in order to satisfy the wrath and the justice of God. Really, Paul? What is it you've been smoking? No intelligent person would buy that. Well, maybe not. Not many, anyway. But Paul says the source of your power is in that message, the message of a crucified Messiah, a crucified King, a crucified God, and that doesn't fit with the world's way of thinking. It didn't fit. A crucified Messiah was unthinkable to the Jews who expected their Messiah to come riding in on a white stallion with might and power and signs and wonders, who had come riding in with waving a sword, rallying the people, setting them free with a great military victory over the Roman oppressors. And this Christ comes riding into town on a donkey and then dies a criminal's death on the cross? You got to be kidding. No way. And a crucified Savior, a crucified King, a crucified God, or a Son of God was utter nonsense to Greeks and Romans. They thought all the world's problems could be solved through wisdom and through great intellect. They were looking for someone who would come and educate them out of the mess people have made out of the world. One author puts it this way. He says, I cannot overemphasize the foolishness of such a message. If you wanted to convert the educated and pious of the empire to your cause, whatever that cause might be, the worst thing you could do would be to link that cause to a recently crucified man. It would be a public relations disaster. But that's exactly what God chose to do, which is the point of verses 19 to 25. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see the point. To both Jews and Greeks, God's way of saving didn't make any sense. And not much has changed. We can fall into the same kinds of traps as well. Like the Jews, we sometimes come to God and we say, God, if you're really God, and if I'm going to worship you, then God, I want you to use your power to meet my needs. God, I want you to use your power to help me get the things that I want. And if you won't do that, then as far as I'm concerned, you're not a God that I'm going to trust or follow. We demand God use his power to meet our needs. And like Greeks, we come to God and demand explanations for things when they don't work out like we think. We want God to explain himself to us. So we come to God and we say, God, why did you allow my sister to die in that car accident? Why did you allow my marriage to fall apart? Why did you allow my child to get sick? We're like, God, you better explain yourself to me, buddy. And you see, our understanding becomes the reference point for truth, right? I mean, if it makes sense to me, then it's true. If it doesn't make sense to me, then it's not true. We want God to use his power for our good, and we want God to explain how life works in a way that makes sense to us. That's what we want. Ever heard somebody say, if God is good and wise and powerful, then why doesn't he just put an end to all the pain and suffering in the world? Right? You've heard that. You might have asked yourself, or asked that same question. And here's the Christian response to that question. And it's not completely satisfying to the world's way of thinking. But the Christian response is, well, God will save us. Someday he will come and set everything right. But for now, he's chosen to deal with the sin and the pain and the suffering in the world by coming and taking upon himself our sin and our pain and our suffering. And the person looks at you and they're like, what's that about? I mean, come on, God. Can't you just fix the world, for goodness sake? Nobody asked you to come to die for it. Just fix it. We want God on our terms, but God won't cooperate. God's way of fixing both the problem in our hearts and the problem in our world is foolish. The message of the cross is ridiculous. It's nonsense. It's anything but acceptable. It's not attractive. It's actually repulsive, appalling, all this talk about crucifixion and blood and sacrifice. What kind of salvation can that be? A crucified Savior, a crucified God. You got to be kidding me. That's the way it was when Paul walked into Corinth. They found this in Rome. This is actually Roman graffiti. It was scratched on a wall. Archaeologists found this in 1857 in a guard room near the Praetorium. This is the actual etching. It shows a man hung on a cross with a donkey's head. And then there's somebody who is worshiping him, is praying, his hands are uplifted. And the Greek text reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God. We're not sure about where the donkey head came from, but Romans and Greeks made fun of Jews by saying that their God was a donkey's head. We have written evidence of that from secular writers and people who are Christian writers trying to refute the secular writers. Like one man wrote, the religion of the Christians is foolish, inasmuch as they worship a crucified man and even the instrument of his death. Tertullian mentioned that the pagans think that our God is a donkey's head. So when Paul walked into Corinth, knowing that both Jews and Gentiles would think the message of the cross would appear weak and foolish, he knew that. But chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 tells us that he determined, he resolved that he would not try to make the gospel message more acceptable to Jews or Greeks by playing down the cross, because he knew that if he did that, they would lose the source of their power. He knew the source of our power is in the very thing that people think is weak and foolish, and that is in a crucified Savior. And here's the irony of the whole thing. It is in the apparent weakness and foolishness of the message of the cross of Christ that power is found. It is in the apparent weakness and foolishness of the message of the cross of Christ that true power is found. And it pleased God to do it that way. Verse 21, it pleased God to save us in a way that looks weak and foolish, according to world standards. It pleased God to devise a plan that would not make sense to people who were trying to save themselves by their own power and their own intellect. It pleased God to choose, verse 27, what is foolish to shame the wise, and what is weak and despised in the world to frustrate the strong and the proud. And by the way, that's the way God always has worked. God's salvation has always been weak and foolish. You know your Bible stories, right? Think, Noah. God saves a family and the whole human race through having a man, Noah, build a big wooden boat on dry land when it never had rained to save from a worldwide flood. How crazy is that? Abraham and Sarah. God chose to have Abraham and Sarah wait until they're 100 years old to have the son that he promised. That's ridiculous. Jacob. God chooses to grow the nation of Israel out of a conniving mama's boy with four wives? You got to be kidding me. Moses, God chooses an 80-year-old fugitive who's been a shepherd for the last 40 years, herding goats and sheep on the backside of Sun Mountain. A man, he chooses a man who's afraid to speak in public to deliver God's people from Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. That's ridiculous. Israel in the wilderness. God's people are attacked and bitten by snakes. God tells Moses to fashion a toy snake and stick it on a stick. And he tells the people that if you look at the snake on the stick, you'll be saved. This is in your Bible. It's crazy. Rahab. God gives victory to his people with the help of a pagan prostitute. How bizarre is that? And then when the people... They win the victory by marching around the walls of Jericho seven times, mighty, fortified Jericho, and they march, and they shout, and the walls come down. Gideon, God delivers his people from their oppressive enemies through a coward, and not with an army of thousands, but with a couple of hundred rejects. Nonsense. Ruth, God preserves the family line of his chosen people with an insignificant immigrant woman who has committed herself. All she's living her life for is to take care of her bitter old mother-in-law. Ludicrous. David, a shepherd boy who's the runt of the family, defeats a giant with a slingshot to win victory for Israel. Preposterous. Naaman, a powerful Syrian general, has leprosy. God's prophet Elisha tells him that if he wants to be healed, he has to go wash in the waters, the dirty, old, muddy waters of the Jordan River seven times. And Naaman is like, I'm not going to do that. I'm a powerful man. Does he not know who he's talking to? He needs to come out here and wave his arms and pronounce. He needs to do something big and powerful. But he goes and washes and his skin becomes like a little child. Why would he tell him to do that foolish thing? Jesus. Born as a supposed bastard child of a poor peasant girl, born in a cattle stall, raised as a carpenter, waits till he's 30 years old to begin his ministry to social outcasts and riffraff, and then dies 3 years later as a common criminal on the cross. The disciples, there's got to be a reason Jesus called ordinary backwater fishermen and despised tax collectors to be his disciples. I mean, if he had wanted to, he could have gone into Herod and just said, Herod, would you step off that throne a minute? Poof! Throne dissolves. Herod falls down and worships him. He could have done the same thing to Pilate, but he didn't do that. Why did he choose those men and the Corinthians? What does Paul say to them in verse 26? He says, think of what you were when you're called. Not many of you are wise. Not many, according to human standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you came from well-to-do families. Do you see? God's way of saving has always looked weak and foolish to people who don't understand gospel. So why, God, would you save in a way that doesn't make any sense to most people? Because of what Brian preached last week. And because of what verse 29 says. So that no human being might stand in the presence of God and be able to boast, so that no one will ever be able to stand with bragging rights before God and say, I did it my way. You see, it's only when we admit our weakness that we receive God's power. Paul says, Corinthians, think. Your whole salvation experience was born out of weakness. He says, you were saved when you heard and you believed this weak, foolish message of the cross, when you heard it from a weak, foolish preacher of the cross, when you admitted that you were weak and foolish and you needed God to save you by the cross. It's in apparent weakness that strength is found. You got to get this straight. So, well, why? Well, what does it all mean? How does it get translated into church life and personal life? All right, first, let's talk about the church. It has to shape the way we do church. I think Paul and all the apostles, for that matter, they were unwavering in their commitment to preaching the message of the cross. They knew their message wasn't political. They hadn't come to get their candidates elected to the Senate. They didn't come to get to change the Roman government. They didn't come to do social activism. They didn't come to make much of signs and wonders, even though those things happen sometimes. But the message wasn't about signs and wonders. The message was accompanied at times by signs and wonders. They didn't come to make the message more acceptable to anybody. I mean, for goodness sakes, it was because of Christians' dogged commitment to the message of the cross of Christ that they were hung on crosses and burned at the stake and fed to lions, because they resolved to know nothing except that the God, the King, the Messiah, was crucified as God's way of saving us. They preached and resolved to know nothing except Christ crucified. That means that they would not offer people any other hope or any other incentive for getting all that God has to give us except through the preaching of this weak and foolish message of the cross, because they knew that's where life-transforming, community-shaping power comes from. And what does that mean for us? It means we must not allow anything to ever overshadow the gospel of the cross. It means that we never allow anything to compete. Nothing gets elevated above it. Nothing gets elevated to equal status. And nothing, we allow nothing to redefine it. Look at what Paul says. You see what he's saying here? He's saying the very thing that the culture demanded, I didn't give them. And the one thing that wasn't on demand, that's what I gave them. Our problem is we're constantly tempted to believe that if we're going to drive back the forces of evil and win back the hearts and minds of people, then we're going to have to fight according to the world's agenda. We are constantly tempted to buy into the notion that the way we're going to regain power and influence is to be more social, more political, more sensational. But history shows those things do not work. And the Bible, I don't know where we get that, because it's not in the Bible, and it didn't come from Jesus. Paul is telling us you can't go beyond the power of the cross. You can't better it by adding something to it. And if you downplay it, you give away the very source of your power. But over and over again, the church in America trades the only real power that it has, the message of the cross, for all things social, political, and sensational. And the church is dying. 3,500 churches a year close their door. I just wonder, imagine how different it would be if every church in the city of Greenville, every church in the state of South Carolina, every church in this country clearly, relentlessly, uncompromisingly preached this foolish message of the cross of Christ. Yes, the gospel informs them and moves them to do good in their communities. Yes, the gospel informs their politics. Yes, there will be great, mighty things that happen that accompany the gospel. Yes, all that's true. But what if everybody made the gospel the centerpiece? What would it be like if everyone determined to know nothing and preach nothing that was not anchored back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you think that would make any difference? I think it would. It has to shape community life, and it has to shape your personal life. Two ways. One, this gospel humbles you. I don't understand how Christians can be proud and arrogant about the gospel. I don't understand how they become judgmental and condemning of people who don't know God. I mean, how in the world can a message that says you're so wicked that God had to come, you're so lost that God had to come and save you by dying for you, where in that message is there any room to think that I am better than someone who doesn't know God? What does the text say? What did we hear last week? None of us can ever stand in the presence of God and boast about anything. The message of the cross humbles you. There is no room for pride in it. The second thing, it points you to gospel-shaped living. And I really want you to think here. If you've drifted off, come back. Understanding that the source of your power comes from what seems so weak and foolish shapes your lifestyle as a Christian. In other words, the way God calls you to live out the gospel will sometimes appear as weak and foolish as the gospel itself. In fact, spiritual maturity, where Paul is going to go next, spiritual maturity will sometimes look weak and foolish to people who don't think gospel. How so? All right, you're single. Why should you live pure? A pure life as a single person. Why? I mean, for goodness sake, it's foolishness. It's foolish in our modern culture. And that's, you know, there's no difference between people outside the church and inside the church because it seems so foolish. Yeah? But don't you see that the wisdom of the culture is, according to God's wisdom, a fool's way of living? If you want strength and power and wisdom in your life, then you bring your life in line with the weak and foolishness of the gospel. Purity. My husband cheated on me. Why should I stay with him? My wife cheated on me. Why should I stay with him? That's crazy. That's foolish. No, not always. It may be the wisdom of God for you. That may very well be the way that God will manifest His power and His love in your life, in a way that you could not receive it in any other way, by being faithful to someone who is unfaithful, just like God is faithful to you when you're unfaithful. You say, well, this guy at work, I mean, you know, why not sue the pants off of this guy? I mean, he's ripped me off. I mean, what? Yeah, it may very well be you got ripped off, but it may very well be that in this particular instance you might empty the cross of its power and bring shame on the gospel. To become like him, to try to win a case. Because it may very well be that God is calling you to give your rights up in this instance. Just like Jesus gave the rights to his life up. So that this may be the opportunity to put the gospel on display. Well, why can't I do this particular thing or go to that particular place? I mean, I'm free in Christ. It'd be foolish to give up my freedom that God has given me. No. Yeah, you might have the freedom to do that thing or go that place, but there are times when you have to set aside your freedom. You set aside your freedom so that you don't offend a brother or a sister for whom Christ died. You see, these are all the kinds of things that Paul's going to talk about the rest of the letter. And do you see how the foolishness of the gospel that saves you ultimately calls you to a lifestyle that looks foolish as well? This isn't moral reform. It's putting the gospel on display. It's not behavior modification. It's life change that results from believing in a weak and foolish gospel. But that's the only gospel that saves, and it's the only gospel that saves you day after day after day after day. And if you don't understand that the source of your power comes from the message of this weak and foolish cross, you'll never buy into a weak and foolish lifestyle. And you'll live a weak and foolish life as far as God is concerned. You know, in the movies, when there's about to be a fight, sometimes the good guy and the bad guy, they choose up weapons. You know, somebody comes out with a big box full of weapons. And you know, like if you're particularly good with a sword, then you want to choose a sword. You don't want the knife or the spear or the crossbow or one of those sticks with the chains and the big spiky balls or what is that, mace, whatever it is. It's important to choose the right weapon. Now, the devil understands that. So he tries to engage the church on the battlefield using his weapons. And if he can get us to lay down the only weapon that is truly powerful and take up weapons that are ineffective, then he's won before the fight has even started. If the evil one can get a church to give up its message and deviate from its source of power, it's over. It's over. No matter how apparently successful a church may be, I don't care how many people are driving into the parking lot or how many stadiums that you fill or no matter how many people come through the door, once a church lays down the only message through which God conveys power, then it has no power. That's what Paul says in the second letter that he writes to the church in Corinth. In chapter 10, he says, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but the weapons we use are divinely powerful to tear down strongholds." It's the message of the cross that is the source of your power. It is the message of the cross that is the source of our power. And you know what the really foolish thing is? It's just plain foolish for us to think the message of the cross ever needs our help. It doesn't need us to dress it up. And if we downplay it, we must never downplay it, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Would you pray? God, I pray that if there's somebody here today who maybe before they walked in, they just thought all this Christianity business was a bunch of foolishness, but somehow, God, you're calling them right now. You're calling out their name. I pray that you would humble their heart, send your Spirit to give them forgiveness in life. Draw them to yourself in the way that we all came to you on our knees with our need. And Father, for the rest of us, those of us who know you, would you use this as a reminder that our strength is in you and what you've done for us. That's the only cause for boasting. So may we, as Brian said last week, may we continue to make much of this great message of the cross for Jesus' greater faith.